Amen. Well, a question that we often ask when we are thinking about the cross is, why did Jesus have to die? Pretty sure I have a book with that title somewhere on my shelves. Why did Jesus have to die? And that's an important question. It's a really important question, and it's a good question. But let me suggest this morning that there's a better question that we could ask, maybe a more precise question. And that question is not just, why did Jesus die? But why was Jesus crucified? So in Philippians 2:8, the Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So it seems that what was important to Paul was not just the fact that Jesus died, but how he died, the manner of his death, that he was crucified. So the question that I want us to think about this morning is, why was Jesus crucified? So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark 15. Mark 15, we are coming to the end of our series of sermons going through the Gospel of Mark. And today we've made it to the crucifixion, to the cross. Mark's gospel is called the traveling gospel. It's a story that tells the story of the movement of Jesus towards the cross. So it's all been building up to this point where Jesus is crucified. And today, and then next week as well, we're going to be taking a good hard look at the cross of Jesus Christ and what that means. Why was Jesus crucified? So you can find Mark 15, verses 16 to 32 on page 852, if you want to grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you. But this is really at the heart of the message of the gospel. This is at the heart of the story of Jesus, this story of Jesus on the cross. And so how did we get here? Well, the religious leaders in Israel condemned Jesus as deserving death because he claimed to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And so they didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death because only the Roman government had the authority to actually execute someone. And so they delivered Jesus over to the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. And then Pilate, even though he believed that Jesus was innocent, even though he knew that he didn't deserve death, he gave in to the pressure of the crowd, and he delivered Jesus to be crucified. That's what we looked at last week. And then today, we pick up the story in verse 16. So would you follow along as I read verses 16 to 32? And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of God. Now, the ancient world was a brutal place, wasn't it? I mean, you look at Jesus' treatment at the hands of the Romans, and you wouldn't exactly call it humane, would you? The flogging that he endured, the mocking, and finally, the brutal crucifixion. And what everything that Jesus endured, that day was physically excruciating. In fact, did you know that that's what that word means, excruciating? It's Latin for out of the cross, from the cross. So the very word excruciating is pointing us to the crucifixion and what happened there. But that's not really Mark's focus in this passage, is it? He doesn't go into a lot of detail about the physical suffering of Jesus. See, Mark is writing this account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for Christians in Rome, the church in Rome, and they didn't need to be educated about all of the gory details of crucifixion, right? They knew it by personal experience. They lived in first century Rome, and they knew what crucifixion looked like. They knew what happened on a cross. And so when Mark talks about the crucifixion, he simply says in verse 24, "And they crucified him." He just states the fact objectively, and he doesn't dwell on the details because they didn't need the details. And so what is Mark's focus in this account? Where does he want to draw our attention? He doesn't draw our attention to the physical suffering that Jesus endured. He draws our attention to the shame that Jesus endured. See, again and again in this passage, we see how Jesus was not just subjected to physical suffering, but how he was insulted, how he was taunted, how he was mocked by everyone around him. So Mark focuses our attention not on the pain of the cross, but on the shame of the cross. The soldiers, the bypassers, the chief priests and the scribes, even the robbers that are crucified on either side of Jesus, they all join together in mocking Jesus. And so what Mark wants us to see this morning is that the meaning of the cross isn't just in its physical suffering, but in the shame and the rejection that Jesus endured there. Now, they discovered some graffiti in Rome. I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. They discovered some graffiti in Rome that dates back to the 2nd century. And it turns out people have been doing graffiti, tagging buildings for a really long time. And this graffiti was kind of a crude stick figure drawing of a man hanging on a cross. But this man on the cross, in this image, he doesn't have a human head. He has the head of a donkey. And in front of this man on the cross, there's another figure drawn, a man with his arms raised in worship towards the man on the cross. And then written next to that image, there are some words. Alexamenos, that's a name. Alexamenos worships his God. And so the point of the image is to say that if you worship a God who was crucified, then your religion is worthless and your God is weak. You might as well be worshiping a donkey. And so that tells you a little bit about how crucifixion was seen by people in the first century. They saw it as something revolting, as an object of horror. And so for us, I think it's hard for us to grasp that sometimes, because for us, the cross has become a religious symbol, right? It's become something that we use in art, something that we wear around our necks in jewelry. It's something we place in our church buildings as a devotional object. But that's not what it was in the first century. It was an object of horror. It was something you didn't talk about in polite company. So sometimes people have tried to capture what the cross would have meant for people in the first century by drawing the comparison between a Roman cross and an American electric chair. Have you ever heard that? So, you know, like, imagine wearing an electric chair around your neck, or imagine an electric chair hanging there on the wall. And so you kind of see the absurdity of the scenario. And, you know, all comparisons fall short, but there is something to that comparison. The author Fleming Rutledge pointed out in her book that on the crucifixion, that there are some really helpful things about that comparison that help us understand the cross a little better. So, one thing that's similar between a cross and an electric chair is that it was used for the lowest class of criminals. You know, when people were still put to death using an electric chair, now they use lethal injection. But when people were put to death with an electric chair, almost never was the electric chair used on someone who had connections who had resources, who had a higher standing in society. It was always used for the lowest of the low, people without money, people without connections, people that we would consider lower class. And it was the same way with the cross. The Romans didn't crucify Roman citizens. They didn't crucify people of high standing. They crucified slaves. They crucified people that they considered kind of the dregs of society. And another similarity between a cross and an electric chair is that there's this morbid fascination that people have with them, isn't there? There were people that would come to watch electrocutions. They would come and applaud, and they would want to see the spectacle of the electrocution. And in the same way, whenever someone was crucified, people would gather around and they would watch. They would take pleasure, some sort of sick pleasure in reviling the person who was being put to death on the cross. It was this public spectacle. But there are some important differences between a cross and an electric chair, too. An electric chair, in theory, is supposed to be humane and quick, right? The point was to put someone to death as quickly as possible without pain. But crucifixion was designed to prolong the pain, right? To stretch out the agony. And so sometimes people would hang on a cross for days before they actually died. Another difference between a cross and an electric chair is that the person being electrocuted would be given at least a little bit of dignity. The electric chair happened indoors, out of public sight. Only a few people were permitted to come in and watch, and the victim would be given a hood over their head to preserve a little bit of dignity. But crucifixion happened in the open air, out in full sight of everyone, at a major crossroads or along a busy highway, because the point was that the Romans wanted to make an example of the victims. The people being crucified would be crucified naked, exposed to the sight of everyone, because the point of crucifixion wasn't just to kill you, it was to humiliate you, to degrade you, to strip away the last bits of humanity that you had left. It was a form of advertisement. It was like a public announcement that the Roman Empire was making that this person being crucified, this person is the scum of the earth, and they are not fit to live. And so crucifixion was designed to degrade someone. And so with all that in mind, you can kind of see how if you were in the first century and you were trying to convince someone that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was sent to save his people, right? That's the point of Mark's whole gospel. That's what Mark is trying to tell us all through the gospel, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So you can imagine how in the first century, if you were trying to sell someone on the idea of Jesus, you might not want to lead with the fact that he was crucified, right? You might just want to skip over that or downplay it. Maybe just treat that as sort of an unfortunate incident on Jesus' way to resurrection. But that's not what Mark does it? Is it? He writes this story so that the cross, this cross that was so revolting to people, the cross is at the very center of the story, so that you cannot understand Jesus apart from the cross. And Mark doesn't shy away from the shame of the cross either. So let's look at this story, how he highlights the different ways that Jesus was rejected and humiliated by everyone who was there. First, we see the soldiers, right? After being publicly flogged, after Pilate condemned him to death, Jesus was led away inside the palace, and they called together the whole battalion. So the whole battalion was a Roman cohort, around 600 soldiers. So picture Jesus surrounded by 600 soldiers, and they're all mocking him. They know that he's being put to death because he is the King of the Jews. And so they dress him up in a purple robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and they sarcastically pay homage to him as the king. And so when they looked at Jesus, they didn't see royalty. They didn't see a king. They saw a pathetic loser, and they wanted him to know that's what they saw. They made sure he knew it. It was just plain cruelty. It was inhumane treatment of a defenseless prisoner for their own entertainment. And after they mocked him, they removed the purple cloak, put his own clothes back on him, but they left the crown of thorns, And then it says that they led him out to crucify him. And so there was an execution squad of four soldiers that escorted Jesus out of the palace, through the streets of the city, outside of the city of Jerusalem, to a hill known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. And as they walked, prisoners who were going to be crucified were made to carry the crossbeam that they were going to be crucified on. So the vertical beam was already in the ground, but the prisoners had to carry the crossbeam on their shoulders. And as he was walking through the city, apparently Jesus was so physically weakened by the torture he had already gone through that he couldn't do it. He couldn't make his way through the city anymore. He couldn't bear that burden anymore. So in verse 21, it says that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was in North Africa. It's in modern-day Libya. And so the soldiers caught sight of this guy who was just happened to be there, and they said, "Hey, you carry the cross for him." And so as Jesus walked ahead of Simon to Golgotha, Simon was following behind him, carrying his cross. And then when they got there, verse 23 says that Jesus was given, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh. It was like an ancient narcotic used to deaden the pain, but he wouldn't take it. And so Jesus was going to endure everything that came to him, fully conscious, fully aware of what was going on. And then the soldiers stripped him naked, and they divided his clothing among them. Isn't it interesting that the only thing of material value that Jesus had at the time of his death were the clothes on his back? And yet even that was taken from him, he was nailed to the cross. And as Jesus was lifted up on the cross, naked and exposed for everyone to see, the passers-by also joined in. And that's what the Romans wanted. They didn't just want to kill you when they crucified you. They wanted everyone to see them killing you. They wanted to make an example of you. And so in verse 25, it says that it was the third hour when they crucified him. So that's about 9 a.m. And they put an inscription of the charge against him, which read, "The King of the Jews." And then in verse 27, it says that they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So that's what the Romans wanted when they crucified someone. They wanted people to walk by and see you there, and they wanted them to join in this public shaming. And so these onlookers who are walking by, they see Jesus, the King of the Jews, and they've heard of this man, and they've heard the rumors that Jesus said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it, which, by the way, was false. Jesus didn't actually say that, but that's how rumors go. And so now they find it ironically funny that this man who claimed to be so powerful, who claimed to be the Messiah, was now not able to do anything other than die. He was trapped there on the cross. And so they looked at Jesus, and they didn't see power to save. They saw weakness and helplessness. And that's what Jesus' opponents, the chief priests and the scribes, saw also. In verse 31, they show up and they join in the mocking. The chief priests with the scribes mocked Jesus to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." So the chief priests and the scribes are saying, "Jesus, if you want us to believe in you, show us a sign. Come down from the cross, and then we'll believe." But they had already seen signs, right? Jesus had already shown who he was for all who had eyes to see. He had healed the sick. He fed 5,000. He cast out demons. He even raised the dead. The chief priests and the scribes had seen how he had saved others, but now they gloat about the fact that he could not save himself. And so for them, they saw Jesus on the cross, and they saw the final vindication that they were right, that this man is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. Because how could God let his chosen Messiah be defeated and put to shame like this? In Deuteronomy 21, in the law of Moses, it says that a man hanged on a tree is cursed. So the Jews applied that to everyone who was crucified. They said that all who were crucified were cursed by God. And so the chief priests and the scribes looked at Jesus there on the cross, They didn't see a chosen Messiah. They didn't see the anointed one who would save his people from their sins. They saw a cursed, God-forsaken imposter who couldn't even save himself. And then as the final insult, those two robbers who were crucified on either side of Jesus, the two men who deserved their own punishment, they also joined in reviling Jesus, is what it says in verse 32. So they looked at Jesus and they saw not a king, but they saw a lower class nobody like themselves dying for his own sins. And so as Jesus died on the cross, there between the two criminals, the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verse 12, were fulfilled, that the suffering servant would pour out his soul to death and be numbered with the transgressors, counted as one of them. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. And so with all these people standing around Jesus mocking him, saying, "Why don't you come down from the cross if you're so great?" They didn't see that that's why Jesus stayed on the cross, because he wasn't bearing the penalty for his own sin. He was bearing the sins of others. He was making intercession for the transgressors. "Father, forgive them." And that's why he stayed on the cross. The mockers said that if Jesus was the Messiah, he would come down. But Jesus defined his own messianic mission like this. In Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So they looked at Jesus and they said, "Look, you've failed. Whatever it is you were trying to do, it didn't work because you're here on the cross." And yet this was Jesus' plan all along. This was the mission. This was the will of God, for Jesus to go on the cross, not to save himself, but to save us and for our sins, for our salvation, because it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. The evil that is within each and every one of us calls for the judgment of God. And the love of God is that that judgment fell not on us, but on his Son. Jesus Christ, while we were still sinners, was crucified for us. And that is where we see the love of God. He loved us so much that he was willing to undergo not only the pain of crucifixion, but also the shame and the rejection of crucifixion as well. And so that's why Jesus was crucified. Because who ever heard of a God who would come down from heaven and come down to suffer for his fallen creation on a cross? Who ever heard of a king who would endure rejection and humiliation at the hand of his enemies and then turn around and forgive them? Who ever heard of a Messiah who would lift the curse of sin and death by absorbing that curse in himself? And yet that is the story of the gospel. That's the story that Mark has been telling, that we can have eternal life, that we can be healed, that we can be saved, that all of creation can be renewed because Jesus Christ was crucified. And that's why, despite the fact that crucifixion carried such a stigma for both Jews and Gentiles in the first century, Paul summarized his message again and again as the word of the cross. Like Matthew read in 1 Corinthians 1 earlier this morning, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and the church in Corinth is wanting Paul to change the channel. They say, can we stop talking about the cross? No one wants that. No one likes this. Jews think it's weakness. Greeks think it's foolishness. Can we talk about something else? But Paul said that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. See, the point is that no one wanted a crucified Christ. That was not marketable in Corinth. And yet, God's ways are not our ways, right? Like it says in 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of God is wiser than ours. See, everyone wants a little spirituality in their lives. People today, sometimes we talk about culture becoming more secular, and in a sense that's true, but that doesn't mean that people are less spiritual. Everyone wants a little spirituality in their lives as long as it makes sense to them, as long as it works for them, as long as it kind of fits in with their life project. But God calls us to a cross, and that's not really what we want, is it? See, everyone wants to know what the good life is. Everyone wants to know how they can have a good life. Everyone is searching for happiness. But what God tells us is that happiness is to know Him. True happiness is communion with God, and the way to that communion is through the cross. And so, as we close today, what we need to remember as we look at the cross together is that the Christian life is cross-shaped, that for all who have been called to faith in Christ, the cross isn't only the means of our salvation, it's also the pattern of life for us. We've been called by Jesus to take up our cross and follow. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so that means that following Jesus is going to feel a lot like death sometimes. That means that following Jesus sometimes is going to feel a lot like dying, because we've been called to take up a cross. Our lives are not our own. To follow after Jesus means practicing the way of the cross. It means dying to our plans and our sense of what would make for a fulfilling life. It means dying to our own vision for our lives. It means dying to our expectations of what we think God owes us in life if we follow the rules. It means dying to our reputation. Following Jesus means practicing the cross as a way of life. And that's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. A lot of times, it feels like death. And yet, for all who take up their cross and follow, they find that it's the way to life. They find that God in His goodness and God in His wisdom is wiser than we are. And He has given us the cross in His goodness and His wisdom. That we find that all who die to themselves and take up their cross find that the way of the cross is the way to a good and true and beautiful life. It's the way to God. And so my prayer for us is that we would be able to say, along with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look at the cross of Christ together, Lord, we confess that a lot of times we don't think we need the cross. Lord, we confess that sometimes we don't really consider ourselves, our sins, to be that bad, that they would deserve something like a cross, that it would need something like a cross to make it right. So, Lord, we ask that you would convict us, that you would show us the depths of our sin. But God, we pray that as we look at the cross, you would also show us the depths of your love for us. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us, as we look at the cross of Christ today, that we would know that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, drive that truth home to our hearts, and God, teach us what it means to take up our cross and follow after him. Lord, we pray that you would do this all for the glory of Jesus and for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.